Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. And you can call me if you like, if you're listening to the live broadcast, at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. As you can tell, I still don't have my full voice. I've been recovering for 2 weeks of laryngitis. And it's not making it any easier, the fact that I'm teaching several hours a day right now at the Great Commission School here in Monroe, Washington. For example, this morning I lectured for 3 hours after leading worship. And, you know, if you can imagine what it would be like to have Joe Cocker leading worship, you get sort of an idea of what that sounded like. But anyway, my voice is actually, I think, getting a little stronger every day in spite of the fact that I'm way overusing it. And I don't mind using it here. This is one of my favorite hours of the day, certainly. And I look forward to talking to you. Right now our lines are full, but if you're going to want to call us during the hour, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk to Susie, who's been online longest here, from Monterey, California. Hi, Susie.
Hi, Steve. I'm sorry your voice isn't doing well right now.
Well, I'll be okay.
I'll make you go to the doctor. I don't know. Being a doctor's daughter, that's easy to say. Well, I'm sitting here and I have 2 fractured feet, and I'm sitting in bed. So I thought it was a great time to call you because I'm listening to the radio constantly. And I wanted to talk to you about the, in my devotional today, it was 1 Kings 13, 31, when Jeroboam, is that how you pronounce it?
Jeroboam, uh-huh.
Jeroboam. Well, you know, I guess he's somewhat, you know, corrupt. And then all of a sudden he comes on, just by the word
now,
of the Lord.
Now, just a minute, Susie. Something's breaking up really bad. I don't know if it's my connection or if it's your phone. Do you have a bad connection on your phone?
Well, normally not, but I'll move to the other, well, I can't move to the other room because I can't walk.
Okay, well, go ahead and state your question, but your voice is cutting out. At least it's cutting out from my headphones.
Oh.
It could be at my end, but it may be your phone. I just don't know.
Okay, I just lost my spot, so I was going to get... Okay, so I'll try to move around a little bit on my bed. So this man... Huh, I lost my place now. Oh, heck. The connection between Jeroboam and the man of God and the old prophet. Because all of a sudden this man of God comes. I guess he's going to help, Jeroboam, you know, with repentance. And then this old prophet comes in.
Uh-huh.
So what's the connection between Jeroboam and the man of God and the old prophet?
Well, Jeroboam didn't have any connection to them. Jeroboam was the king, and he was setting up a religious system in competition with the temple in Jerusalem, because he was leading the Israelites who had broken off of the tribe of Judah and were not. He didn't want them going back to Jerusalem to worship because they'd become more loyal, he thought, to Judah. So he set up 2 shrines, one in Bethel and one in Dan, where he set up golden calves for the people to worship. Now, there was a prophet who came up from Judah. He's unnamed. We don't know his name. A younger prophet came up and he rebuked Jeroboam for making these altars.
And even the man of God, so to speak.
That was the man of God, right. And God had told this younger man of God, this prophet, that he should not eat or drink anything until he had finished his mission and gotten home again. So that was just some instructions he'd received from God. And so what happened was he did his mission. He was starting home. And there was an older kind of retired prophet, I guess we could say, who was a local in the area. And he heard about this event. And he told his sons to go and bring this younger man of God home for dinner to eat with him. And the man said, well, I'm not supposed to eat anything until I go home. The Lord told me not to do it. And the older prophet said, no, an angel of the Lord appeared to me and told me that you should go ahead and eat with me.
He's lying, right?
And he was lying, right. And so eventually what happened, of course, was that the young prophet was persuaded. He came, he did eat. And then the older prophet received the word of God and rebuked the younger prophet, said, you've disobeyed God.
Uh-huh.
And because of that, you're not going to get home safely. And when the younger prophet left, he met a lion, and the lion killed him, but didn't eat him. In fact, the lion didn't even attack his donkey or scare it off. It was like a miracle. A lion killed this young prophet, and the donkey just stood there next to the lion, and the lion just stood there next to the donkey and the corpse of the man, and people going by saw it, and the old prophet heard about it, and he told his sons, go get the body of the man of God and give him a decent burial, and when I die, bury me with him because he's a real man of God. Mm-hmm. Now, it's just because what he said is going to come to pass. It's a strange story indeed. And
but wasn't this man of God that was set on the path from Judah? He was supposed to bring sort of a repentance on Jeroboam. Wasn't
a rebuke? He was sent to rebuke Jeroboam.
He was.
Yeah, he was there to rebuke him and to curse the altar that he had set up. Yeah.
But Jeroboam did not rebuke, though, did he? Just only for a short time.
He didn't repent, right?
Yeah, he didn't repent. Okay. It is sort of an oddball story. It just kind of came in there like that. Well, okay. Well, I understand that better now. I can. Yeah. Okay, that makes sense. Well,
Jeroboam didn't have anything to do with these two guys. He was just the king, and the younger prophet was there to rebuke him.
Uh-huh.
But the real strange part of the story is what happened after that, when the younger prophet succumbed to the deception of the older prophet. And we wonder, why did he deceive him? Because the older prophet really did respect the younger guy. But I'll tell you what I think was going on. I mean, I'm just trying to read between the lines. I don't know for sure. But the older prophet apparently had lived out his time as a prophet and was now kind of retired, just staying at home.
Right.
And there wasn't much for him to do because the nation he was in was kind of apostate.
Mm-hmm.
And so he probably didn't get much fellowship with real men of God anymore. And when he heard about this younger man of God, I think he wanted to find out if this man was a real man of God or if he was a compromiser. Because probably everyone he knew was a compromiser. He's hoping to find some fellowship with somebody who was really dedicated to God.
Mm-hmm.
And so he tested this young man by deceiving him and saying, you know, it's okay if you disobey God because an angel of the Lord told me so. And, you know, when the young man did disobey God, the older prophet was, you know, received a word from God saying, okay, you failed your test.
Right.
And you lose big time. But it sounds kind of cold, you know, I mean, this old prophet. But my guess is he was like most prophets at the time, kind of a severe kind of a guy.
Right.
But like most of us who are dedicated to God, kind of hungry for fellowship with similar people.
Yeah.
But he didn't want to fellowship with someone if the guy's a compromiser like everybody else.
Yeah.
So I think he put the guy to the test, and I think he was disappointed that the young man succumbed to the temptation.
Yeah.
But he rebuked him. But after it was all over, he still realized that this young man was a real prophet, or that he had at least said something that was true. You know, he may not have been a perfect man. He may not have been perfectly obedient, but he was the real prophet. And so he wanted to be buried next to him. I think he felt more of a spiritual affinity to this young prophet than he felt to anybody else in the country who was, you know, very few of them were worshiping God.
Yeah, well, thank you, Steve. That's an interesting story. That is, I like that story. It's got some message to it. Well, thank you, and get well soon.
Okay, thanks, Susie.
Sure, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Kevin from Amity. He was our last caller yesterday, and we kind of ran out of time. Kevin, hi.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Okay.
You were talking about hyperbole. You don't like hyperbole.
Well, I don't like the idea that we fall back on hyperbole, especially when it comes to the prophecies of God, stretching the point, throwing it out there. I mean, however palatable we make the idea of hyperbole. Basically, if a guy went around talking in hyperbole all the time, we'd just consider him a guy who's just kind of stretching the truth all the time to emphasize his own points, and we wouldn't have very much trust in him. You know,
well,
and
not so. Even when you referred to someone using hyperbole all the time, that was a hyperbole, because no one uses hyperbole all the time.
Right. Well,
that's a hyperbole. You're using a hyperbole. We all use hyperboles all the time. I just did just now. You know, it's one of the most common things in communication when you're trying to make a point emphatically. Now, it's not a lie. You might think, well, if it's not technically true, it's a lie. Not really. It's not a lie if you know that the person that you're talking to will not take it in a literal way. If they, you know, if you're using commonplace hyperbole, when a mother says, "I've told you a million times, you know, take off your shoes when you come in, the house muddy," well, she really didn't tell them a million times, but she's not lying because she knows that the child realizes that she's exaggerating. She's trying to make the point emphatically, and that's just a normal kind of human communication, and you find it in the Bible quite a lot, actually.
Well, take for instance, you use it as a description to describe the idea of that in Matthew chapter 24, and you know, it, and seeing that this is, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time.
Yeah.
No, nor ever will be, unless those days were shortened. No flesh would be saved.
Right.
But for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. Now, now, obviously, that's prophetic in its origin, and so therefore, when I look at prophecy and so forth, and I see it, I don't see that it's. I see that God is actually more accurate when we look at the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and we see it being fulfilled in Scripture. You don't see hyperbole; you see accuracy. The whole idea that Christ, as we talked about once before, came as the Passover lamb. Well, he was killed at the same time that the Passover lamb is killed.
True, but he wasn't a literal lamb. See, to call him a lamb is still a figure of speech.
He's not a literal.
What's that?
It's not hyperbole. In other words...
Well, that's true, but it's another kind of figure of speech. Hyperbole is one kind of figure of speech that actually the Bible uses quite a bit, and there are many other figures of speech. See, the thing, Kevin, is that you are, of course, as you point out, you are a dispensationalist. And dispensationalism has as one of its main issues literalism, biblical literalism. And my position is that to take that position of biblical literalism to the point where that you're not comfortable with the way the Bible actually communicates is to handicap yourself. You can't really understand what the people were saying unless you recognize the figures of speech that they commonly used.
Well, see, I'm familiar with your position. I would consider myself, rather than saying a literalist, because the way that someone might, and I've heard you describe what a literalist, I would say I'm a naturalist. Take it the natural way that is meaning. You take poetry as poetry, symbolism as symbolism.
Okay, that's fair. That's fair, but you know what? We don't intuitively know the natural way that the ancient Jews would understand something until we read enough of their literature to know how they commonly spoke. The way they spoke wouldn't necessarily seem natural to you or me. They were Middle Eastern people living 2,000 years ago, totally different culture. The way we learn how they would naturally understand it is to get under their skin culturally, which requires that we immerse ourselves in their writings. That's how you get to know a foreign culture well. And when we do, that's where we find that they very commonly used hyperbole like that.
Well,
in fact, the very one you're objecting to.
Yeah. I agree with you on that. But here's the question is how do I know when, if I was going to accept the idea of hyperbole, how do I know when it's going to be hyperbole? Like, take, for instance, Matthew chapter 24. I wouldn't take that as hyperbole. I understand your position being interpreting this as 70 A.D. Therefore, obviously, you could probably go through history and find when the Jews were actually treated worse. But the reality of it is my position is a little easier to take because it's the future. I just have to say that no matter what, you're going to find this when this happens in the future, it's going to be worse. But take, for instance, I take other, and this seems to be just plainly written that way, that it's not, I wouldn't see it as hyperbole in any way. Why don't I take that Jesus died for all men? Well, he didn't really die for all men. That's a hyperbole. He died for most men. I count 4,000. Well, okay, wait a minute. Did he die for all men? I mean, it seems to be straightforward. This seems to be straightforward. And see, when I take the idea of hyperbole versus spiritualizing, you know, our last conversation, we were dealing with that, and you said, well, I take the beginning of it as literal, and then after they mention the return back to the nation of Israel, after he talks about the new covenant,
yeah.
then you spiritualize that.
Right.
I don't see how you can do that.
Oh, well, you have to, because the prophecy has two parts. One of them is, the second part is about the coming of the Spirit. And so, of course, the coming of the Spirit is a spiritual thing. In the prophecy of the dry bones, you've got all these dry bones which represent the children of Israel in their Babylonian exile. And Ezekiel is told to prophesy twice. One of his prophecies, he prophesies to the bones, and they assemble themselves into bodies, but they're not alive. There's no spirit in them. Then he prophesies to the Spirit and calls on the Spirit to come, and then they come to life. Now, I take the first part as a physical assembly. Like, that's what's being described, bones being physically assembled. I take that to be the Jews physically going back to the Promised Land and reassembling. And then the part about the Spirit coming, I take that spiritually. I consider that the coming of the Spirit was a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. So I think it's entirely called for to take the first part physically, in the second part spiritually.
Okay, then let me question you a little bit farther. Therefore, why, when I would read that, I don't have a reason to divide it, especially when I look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, that circumcision is done when they brought back into the land. When you look at Jeremiah 31:31, it's after they brought back into the land. When you look at Ezekiel 36, it happens when they are brought back into the land.
Right.
Those passages of Scripture repetitively, there's no reason to separate that the spiritual work going on isn't at the same time that the physical work is going on. In fact, the physical work is first, and it's done simultaneously at the same time, rather than putting it
I don't see that stated. You know, I don't know if you take this position, but a lot of dispensationalists take the position that the gathering of the Jews in Israel today is a fulfillment of God regathering them. Do you take that position?
Absolutely not.
Some do, yeah. And, of course, if you had said yes, and I knew you might not, but if you had said yes, I would have said, but the Spirit hasn't been given to them yet, so obviously it's not simultaneous.
Right, right. And that's their mistake in understanding it this way. Dispensationalists, the problem with dispensationalism is the fact that they took some observations and then they developed a systematic theology out of it, and then they began to interpret scriptures according to systematic theology. I don't have a problem with probably 90% of what dispensationalist conclusions are. I have a real big problem with how they get to it, because you don't do that. But I do believe that these scriptures that we're talking about in plain reading and so forth, without that you would come to a position that the Spirit of God will be given after they're gathered back to their country. That's, I believe, a natural understanding of it. I believe that if you go to Matthew chapter 24...
Well, no, see, I agree with that. I agree with that. I believe the Spirit was given at Pentecost, and that was after they were gathered back to the country. That's my position.
Actually, Pentecost is not in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:31. It's not the Spirit given out at that time. It's a fulfillment of, which obviously you know because he quotes that, of Joel. The Spirit giving at Joel is not the same thing as the New Covenant.
I disagree with you. It may not be the same thing, but it happened at the same time. Jesus made the new covenant in the upper room with his disciples at the same time that he said he was going to send his Spirit, which he sent a few days later.
When I read the Spirit, see, I don't believe the new covenant has enacted. The legal requirements were done. The blood of Christ is the Messiah. The Christ has shed his blood and did the legal requirements, as Hebrew talks about. And but is it reestablished? Has it been initiated? I do not believe that it's been initiated. I believe.
Okay, Kevin. Hey, let me jump in here because, frankly, I find you very interesting to talk to one on one when we have no limits on our time. But I'm afraid we're kind of some of our audience may be drifting here because we're actually drifting from subject to subject. And I do have other calls running, but I do want to get back to your first concern.
Okay.
Your first concern was the use that my suggestion that Jesus was using hyperbole when he said that there will be a time of tribulation such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be afterward. And you say, why would I take that as a hyperbole? The reason I do is because the same hyperbole is used many times in the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus would have been understood to be speaking prophetically like a prophet. One place in particular that's very significant is in Ezekiel 5, where God is predicting that the Babylonians will come and destroy Jerusalem. And in speaking about that, he says in Ezekiel 5:9, I will do among you, meaning in Jerusalem, what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Now, he says the judgment he's bringing on Jerusalem by the Babylonians is a judgment that God says, I've never done anything like it before, and I'll never do the same thing again. And yet he did do a similar thing again in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. It was extremely similar. You see, he's not being literal. It's hyperbole. You see the hyperbole changed in its wording a little bit, sort of to make it very clear what's really meant in Joel. In Joel chapter 2, when it's talking about the locust plague, it says a great people are coming. He means the locust. And he says, the like of which have never been for many generations or something like it, never shall be. Let me see if I can find that passage. I turn to Joel here. It's an interesting thing the way he says it. Joel 2:2. He's talking about this locust plague. He says, it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come. He means the locust invaders. Great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, for many generations. Now, what's interesting is there's never been the likes of them ever before. Interestingly, in Exodus chapter 9, there was a locust plague, and it said that about the locust plague there. It says there's never been one like it before or afterwards. And now we've got another locust plague. He says essentially the same thing, but he qualifies it sort of to give us what the expression really means. He says, nor shall there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, we might say that qualification changes it from being an absolute statement. In my opinion, that qualification is simply explaining what the hyperbole really means, even when it's used without the qualification. You see, there's a lot of times that the same kind of language is used, or even the same teaching is given, with and sometimes without details. For example, when the Bible says that in Luke or in Mark, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Well, in Matthew, it says whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. There's more detail given in Matthew, but I think it explains what is meant in the passages where the detail isn't mentioned. Likewise, in Mark, I think it is, Jesus said, an adulterous and wicked generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to this generation, period. But in Matthew's parallel, he says, no sign should be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. So, I mean, there are passages where they use the same expressions, but one passage gives more explanation than another. And I think what we need to do is recognize that the fuller explanation is kind of explaining the one that's less full. But that's the way I take it. Maybe you take it differently than that. But I do need to take another caller. But I'll let you have the last word.
Well, I think it's not that I don't disagree with you that there is a little bit of certain ways that certain things are spoken and talked about, but the reality of it is even in those passages that we looked at, I would say it's talking about a degree. Yes, there was a locust beforehand, but now there's a locust invasion. Now, up to that point, which one would you say is worse? Well, obviously, he's telling us this one's worse. So in that case, I think it's a matter of question of degree, not so much that it's accuracy or the idea of how much can you actually accept as being accurate and how much are you thinking is hyperbole. Well, then you get into a pretty big problem of then it's up to personal judgment unless further scriptures clarify it. And so, anyways, that was my point I wanted you to deal with.
Okay, Kevin, that's great. Hey, has anybody ever told you that you remind them of any particular actor?
No.
I knew you before I knew of this actor, but when I first saw this actor, I thought, oh, he reminds me so much of Kevin. And it's Gary Sinise. Are you familiar with him?
No.
If you ever see, I don't know if you watch any movies, but if you ever see a movie with Gary Sinise, just know you remind me of him. I like him, by the way. I like you, too.
Well, as much as we might battle, I'd like to say that I consider you a good friend. And even though you believe absolutely opposite of where I'm at, you've been one of my best teachers. Though you did not lead me down your road, you actually pushed me farther down mine.
I know you've always said that. You said every time you listen to my tapes, it makes you more convinced of your view instead of mine.
Absolutely.
Anyway, you're the only person who's ever told me that.
Well, I will call you again some other day.
All right, Gary. I mean, not Gary, Kevin. You're not Gary Sneeze after all, are you? Okay. You have a great day.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Harold from Portland, Oregon. And we have a line open for you. Excuse me. I'm about ready to cough here. My voice says that when I'm about ready to cough. If you'd like to call me, you can call 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the next voice you hear will be Harold from Portland.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon, Harold.
Yes. I understand that last week you apparently were asked questions about 2 Peter 3:9 a couple of times. And rather than get redundant here, I'd like to come to the end of that verse with two comments on it from other people and see if in some way, perhaps you can clarify my thinking about it here.
Okay, but for those who don't know, that verse is the verse where Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Is it your position, by the way, that that is a universal call to people to come to Christ then?
I believe that it, I don't think the verse is a call, but I think the verse constitutes a basis for a call. I believe it's saying that God does want everybody to be saved. Yeah.
Okay, my reason for asking is the Liberty Commentary with regard to that verse adds the word elect, although I didn't see that in the verse anywhere.
It's not in the Greek.
Yeah, they add the word elect, and they beg the reader to consider that God elects some to salvation, but that does not mean that he elects persons to damnation or hell. And I can't get my arms around that statement, regardless of where it comes from the Bible in that particular. On this basis, if you're in a house and I know the house is going to flood and you're going to be killed, and I elect you to get in my car and go with me, and I have the manpower to throw you in that car and drive, I have elected you to be saved from the flood. On the other hand, if I say the house is going to flood and Steve is still in there, and I don't care, I'm driving away, have I not elected you to the consequences of the flood? That's a simple question, probably without a simple answer. But secondly, and even more important, of course, one of the reasons there was such an interest in the verse is because R.C. Sproul spent so much time on it in the recent past. And he always comes to this bottom line that really disturbs me, and perhaps I just don't understand it clearly, but he asked the question, and he said, why do I stand in my driveway, not an exact quote, but he's saying, why do I stand in my driveway and look across at my neighbor, and I am elect, and he is not? I have to fall back on the sovereignty of God and realize that he knows why, and for some reason, it's correct. But nevertheless, my question would be then, for all who say that, and I've heard it many times, how could you ever be sure that you are, in fact, one of the elect? I suppose some kind of inner emotional thing, but how could you ever be sure that you were one of the elect from that system?
Well, they would say sometimes that they can be sure, though I do have a Calvinist pastor friend who's more honest than many Calvinists in saying he does not even know if he's saved for sure. Now, he believes that he's saved, but he says he can't really know for sure until he dies faithful. And he's more reasonable than many Calvinists, because that's the true implications of his beliefs. The Calvinists, they say, well, if you're elect and when you're regenerated, there's lots of signs of it. You know, you've got the witness of the Spirit in you, you've got deliverance from sin, you know, your heart's changed and so forth. They say, therefore, you can know you're saved. But the problem is, of course, there have been many people who've had all that testimony of having their hearts changed and all of that, and then later they fell away. And according to Calvinism, they weren't saved because they fell away. So ultimately, the true ultimate test of being really saved to the Calvinist is that you don't fall away. It's not that you are convinced that you're saved, that you think Jesus is in your heart, that you've repented, that your life's been reformed. All those things don't tell you you're saved. What tells you you're saved is that you persevere to the end. And so if you're reasonable, if you're a thinking person, you say, okay, that means I can't really know for sure if I'm saved until my death breath, my last breath. If I breathe my last breath and say, whew, I didn't fall away, then I'll know I was saved. Now, almost all Calvinists will object to that characterization, but it is, I mean, what they say requires that. And like I said, there's a Calvinist friend of mine, a pastor in Idaho. He's a pastor of a Christian Reformed church. And he's one of the few Calvinists I've known who's been honest enough to say that's true. He doesn't know for sure that he's saved until he perseveres. And of course, that means that Calvinism deprives everyone of any assurance of salvation, at least until the last moment of their life. Then they can die happy because they didn't fall away. To my mind, that isn't biblical. But, you know, when R.C. Sproul says, now, why do I stand in my driveway and look across at my unsaved neighbor and say, well, why am I saved and he's not? And he says, I just have to chalk it up to the sovereignty of God. His theology makes him do that, but you've pointed out quite correctly. What that means is he has to say, God loves me, but he doesn't love my neighbor.
Right.
I mean, that's basically what it gets down to. God could love everyone, but he doesn't. He loved me and elected me, but my neighbor he didn't choose to elect. That means he didn't love him. And so once you've got a theology that says God doesn't love everybody, then you begin to wonder, well, how do I know who he does love and who he doesn't love? And in particular, how do I know if he loves me? You know, I mean, I believe the Bible is very plain that God loves everybody. He loves all that he's created. He even loves his enemies. That's why he tells us to love our enemies so we'll be like God. That's what Jesus said. Love your enemies because then you'll be like your Father in heaven because he loves his enemies. So it seems to me that a theology that says God doesn't love everybody is not only biblically unsound, but it's also it deprives you of any assurance that God loves you unless you're just an egotist enough to say, no, I know he loves me. You know, I'm not sure he loves anyone else, but I know he loves me just because, well, he must. I'm me, you know. There is a certain egocentrism that both Calvinists and non-Calvinists are capable of, which makes them out to be special. But they've always said, the Calvinists always say, that any other view is man-centered. You know, they always say that if you're not Calvinist, you're man-centered. In other words, when a non-Calvinist looks across the street at his unsaved neighbor and says, why am I saved? And he's not. Instead of saying, God sovereignly chose me to be saved and sovereignly chose not to save that man, the non-Calvinists will have to give some other kind of answer. Like, they think that the answer we would give is something like, well, I'm smarter than he is, I'm better than he is, I'm superior to him. And so they say the non-Calvinist answer is self-congratulating, you know, it's man-centered and so forth. My position would be maybe that man has not received as much revelation as God has given me up to this point, but maybe he will later. Maybe the man is stupid. You know, I don't know. I'm not saying I'm smart. I'm just saying that there are people who are stupider than the average. And maybe he just hasn't put two and two together and realized that he'd better get right with God. It is, after all, the utmost of foolishness to not fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. And there are some wise people and foolish people. If I say, well, thank God I'm not one of those who are foolish enough to reject God, that doesn't mean that I'm congratulating myself. It means I'm marveling that some people would be foolish enough to reject God. To me, being smart enough to become a Christian is just a default, a common sense thing to do. It doesn't make me exceptional. It makes the person exceptionally stupid who wouldn't, in my opinion. But see, the Calvinist doesn't want me to say that I'm smarter than another person who's not saved. Because that, they say, is giving myself credit. No, I don't even give myself credit for being smart enough necessarily. I'm just saying that God would like that man to be saved, and something in that man is resisting him. Something that same thing in me isn't resisting him anymore. Why? You know, Calvinist says, well, God sovereignly made it happen, but I think it's more complex than that. Because I think God loves that man too.
Sitting with a Calvinist at a coffee shop, and before we left, he turned around to the person behind him and gave him a tract and said, Jesus loved you and died for you. And as we left, I said, why did you say that if you don't know that he's one that Christ died for and that he loves him?
Right.
And he said, because the elect don't have an E stamped on their forehead, so I just have to throw it out there and the elect will bite and those that aren't won't. Isn't that some kind of a foolish fatalism?
In my opinion, it's very foolish. And some Calvinists are wiser than that, like James White, who I debated on this program a year or two ago, I forget how long ago now. He's a Calvinist who would not tell, he would not tell them that God loves him and died for him. I mean, he was interacting with some of my lectures before he and I debated on his show. He was answering some of my comments. And in one of my lectures, I had said, you know, if you're a Calvinist, you can't really say to somebody that Jesus loves you and that he died for you. And I was raising that as an objection to Calvinism. And James White was responding to it on his show. He said, that's right. We don't tell people that God loves them and died for them. We tell them that they need to repent and become Christians, but we don't tell them that God loves them because we don't know that. So, I mean, some Calvinists, just like some of everything else, whatever position, some people are consistent and some are inconsistent. Your friend was inconsistent because, you know, he doesn't really believe that God loves everybody and he doesn't know that God loves that man. But he'll tell the man that just in case, you know, if that guy, if it happens to be true, it'll work out for that guy. You know, if he's not like you, just lied to the guy.
Then that would also have a consequence. Well, it wouldn't. There would be no consequence with regard to someone being damned then with how damned they were by rejecting. I would take it that it would probably be your theology or some Arminians anyway, that how damned you are or how what degree of torment in hell would be directly related to how many times you told God no.
Yeah.
That couldn't be true if it was a matter of elect and non-elect, because if you're non-elect, it doesn't make any difference if you say no once or a million times.
Well, you know, the funny thing is Calvinists believe, of course, that if a person is not elect, then if you tell them about the gospel once, they'll say no once. If you tell them 20 times, they'll say no 20 times, because they're never going to say yes. In which case, you're not doing them a big favor by telling them the gospel. Because, you know, the more you tell them, the more they can't say yes because God didn't elect them to say yes. You're just heaping up coals of fire on them more and more. And it's not any more their fault that they said no 20 times to God than they said no one time to God because they didn't have any choice. They were born without that choice, according to Calvinism. And so you just make their hell hotter by telling them the gospel because then you make them more responsible. Well, I don't see how anyone can be responsible for something they have no power to do.
Thank you for that, Ann. Have a good day.
Thanks. God bless you, Harold. Yeah. If you can't do something, you're not responsible for it. Let's talk to Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Hi, Bob. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Good morning. Good afternoon, I guess.
Yeah.
I would like to know where you're teaching in Monroe. Monroe is a ferry ride away from me, and I could possibly attend there.
Yes. I'm teaching on Thursday nights. Actually, I'm teaching every day for a group of students here, and anyone's welcome to sit in. But I'm having a public meeting here on every Thursday night for the next 10 weeks, and the address is on Bolinbaugh Road. I don't have it directly at my website, but if you go to my website, there's a link that says the New Great Commission School. That's where I am, the New Great Commission School in Monroe. And if you go to that link, there's a description of the school, and if you scroll down, you'll see that the address of the place is there in red.
Excellent.
Yeah, it's in red, as opposed to the black lettering elsewhere.
Excellent. I'd like to ask a question now, if I may.
Yeah.
My wife has chosen to divorce 15 years ago, and she, ironically, attends a Christian Reformed church in Linden, Washington.
Huh.
And I have a Mennonite heritage, although I've never attended really Mennonite fellowships,
uh-huh.
but my last name is of Mennonite origin, and I tend to think in those terms as an Anabaptist.
Right.
And so we had butt heads theologically, and thus she finds it very difficult to accept my points of view. Some of them, however, I must admit, were immature when I was much, much younger, but I was always striving to be more like Christ.
Uh-huh.
And can you I've listened to your tapes, your lectures on divorce, but it's so complex. I've read many books by different pastors on divorce and remarriage. Could you speak for maybe a couple minutes on these difficult words of Jesus that say adultery, use the word adultery? Now, I've read Spiros, I happen to have
Zodiatis.
A Bible by
Spiros Zodiatis,
and he calls one the innocent party, and even though there is not an innocent party, there maybe really is an innocent party.
Oh, yes, there is. You know, let me clarify one thing right off. A lot of people say there's no innocent party in a divorce. That's stupid.
Yeah,
I mean,
I agree with that.
That's stupid. You know, if you want to say there's no perfect parties, then that's true.
Right.
But a person can be very imperfect and still be innocent of anything that warrants a divorce.
Right.
You know, there's very few things that warrant divorce.
Right.
And yet we all are imperfect. If we say there's no innocent party in a divorce, then when that divorce between God and Israel, God was not innocent. I mean, God or Hosea was not innocent in his divorce from Gomer. That's ridiculous. Of course, a divorce is a crime. A divorce is a breach of contract. And every crime has a victim and a perpetrator. And one of the biggest problems the church makes is treating all divorced people like criminals or all of them like victims. And as some churches are much too easy on divorcees, both the perpetrator and the victim. Others are much too hard on both parties. But the truth, I mean, the obvious truth is, when you commit, when you divorce your spouse, you commit perjury. You made a vow before God that you'd stay, and you decided not to keep it. It's a breach of contract. It's perjury. It's a crime, and you're a criminal, and your spouse is your victim. And churches should treat criminals like criminals and victims like victims. Well, people say, but doesn't the church welcome criminals? Yes, if they repent. And therefore, a wife who leaves her husband or a man who leaves his wife without grounds and divorces them and shows up at the door of the church should be called to repent. And if they say,
okay, around till she repents.
Well, in what has she done in the meantime? 15 years ago, she divorced you.
Yes. Her point of view is that she will never remarry anybody.
Well,
she had a very difficult upbringing without a father and with a agnostic mother.
Well, she needs to be discipled, and the church she's in is dropping the ball there.
Yes, that's true.
I'll tell you what I think about it.
How about remarriage for me?
Well, that'll be included in what I say about it here, okay? There's two situations the Bible addresses. One is where two Christians are married to each other, and one is where a Christian is married to a non-Christian. Now, your case, I'm sure you figured, I'm a Christian, she's a Christian, so we're in that category. In that category, Jesus said, you can't divorce except for the case of fornication and remarry, or else you commit adultery. But Paul said, if it's a Christian married to a non-Christian, then if the non-Christian wants to depart, let them, the brother or the sisters, not in bondage in such cases. Now, you're of Mennonite background. Mennonites do not allow remarriage for any reason. But I believe they're mistaken, although I'm an Anabaptist, too. I just don't agree with their view on this. I believe when Paul says if the unbeliever departs, the brother or the sister is not under bondage.
Right.
It means they're not under bondage.
Right.
They can remarry. If you can't remarry, you're under bondage.
Right.
And so the point here is your wife a believer or unbeliever? Now, you'd say, well, she's a believer. She goes to a Christian Reformed church. But just because someone goes to church doesn't mean they're a believer in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a good percentage of the people who go to church is not believers in Christ. You know if someone's a believer by if they're following Christ obediently. That's how you know. The Bible says whoever does righteousness is righteous. That's what it says in 1 John. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So there's a teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. That says, if a brother offends you or sins against you, go and rebuke him. If he repents, you've won him, and that's fine. If he doesn't, you take two or three to face him, and if he doesn't hear them, take it to the church. And Jesus said, if he won't listen to the church, then let him beat you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, Jesus is saying, if a Christian brother sins, you give them the chance to repent. You give them generous opportunity to repent. But if they refuse to repent, you have to consider they're an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. And your wife, I don't know if she's been given the opportunity. I'm sure that you've confronted her about it, you know, in the early days. You said, yes, it's wrong to divorce, right? I'm sure you told her that's against the scripture.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know if any other people have, but some other people should. And the church that she's in should. They should not let her fellowship there while she's committing a breach of contract against a Christian brother. They should. The pastor or elder should come to her and say, now listen, you are living in sin because you promised that you would live with your husband in holy matrimony and you would not deprive him, and you're doing all those, you're not living with him, you're depriving him, you're breaking your contract. God hates liars, and I mean, you know, you can repent and be saved, but lying is not something we allow here. If you're going to live a lie, you can't live in the fellowship of the Christian church. And they should put that on her, and she should then be made to repent. If she won't repent, well, then she should be considered like a heathen, in which case, what are you? You're a man whose unbelieving spouse has departed. And in my opinion, according to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, you're not under bondage and you could remarry. But her church really ought to confront the matter first.
Thank you for commenting on this very much, Steve. I'll get the CD on this for sure.
You know, and Bob, have you read what I've written on it?
I don't think I've read what you've written.
Okay.
I would like to.
Okay, I wrote three articles in successive issues of a magazine years ago that are at my website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a link that says topical articles. These are just various articles I've had published in magazines in the past. And there were the three articles on divorce and remarriage are combined as a single file. So there's under topical articles, you'll find divorce and remarriage, and you'll find a treatment of all the biblical material in that.
Okay. Okay, I'll look for it. Thank you.
God bless you, Bob. I'd love to see you on a Thursday night.
Yes, I'll try to make it. Shalom Alaka.
Thank you. Yes. Bye now. There's a call coming in. We don't have very much time, but our lines are open except for one call that's coming in. I don't see a name yet. So if you want to try to get in, you might get on before done. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. The call that was just coming in hung up, and now all our lines are open. We've got about 5 minutes. So if you want to get in as the last caller of the day, feel free, 1-800-438-5090. Now, the last caller raised the question, and I mentioned on Thursday nights in Monroe, Washington, I'm holding an open meeting, a Bible study, as teach a series on the kingdom of God. It will start this Thursday and go for the next 10 weeks, and then I'm going back to California. But these 10 weeks, I'm teaching in Monroe. If you're interested in going to that study, it's at 7 o'clock Thursday night. You'll find it at, this is the address, 10211 Bolinbaugh Hill Road, Monroe. If you want to look it up, you can find the directions. That address can be found at our website under the link that says the New Great Commission School. We've got Susan from Freeland, Washington. That's next. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I need to say this real quick because I have an errand I need to do.
Okay.
As I was listening to the radio station, I wrote down three statements or comments that I wanted to make.
Okay.
And in particular orders. And one is God's love disciplines. Do not judge. And I read this in the Bible somewhere. Don't quote me for the scripture. I'd have to look it up. Jesus says, share the gospel. If they don't get it, walk on.
Well,
bring to light that whoever seeks forgiveness, God is going to love them. And if he loves everybody anyway, since he made us, we're in his plan for his timing.
Okay, well, a lot of the things you just said are actually not in the Bible, but I could imagine preachers saying them, like preach the gospel. If they don't hear you, walk on. That's not in the Bible. Although Jesus did say to his disciples when he sent them out two by two, if they don't receive you in one city, stamp the dust off your feet and go to the next city, because they were on a short-term outreach. They had to hurry along. But I guess that could be taken to mean that. The statement, judge not, certainly needs to be qualified, because there's lots of statements in the Bible about judging and judging not. Some people only know about Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. But they don't know about John 7:24, which says, judge, righteous judgment. I mean, it says, don't judge according to appearances, but judge, righteous judgment. So there's a kind of judging that is proper and a kind that's not. So, I mean, the subject is somewhat nuanced.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, like I said, I need to hurry and go. So.
All right. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Steve from Beaverton, Oregon. You'll be our last caller today. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
I just kind of wanted to throw something in. You were talking about the Calvinist, God-loving people.
Yeah.
Part of what happens for me, a problem for me, is you have a hard time coming up with a definition of love. And let me just give a quick example. If someone says somebody is kind, has a kind heart, if they treat dogs kindly and they treat cats unkindly, you can't really say they have a kind heart. There's something else going on there. It's not simply that they care about the animals. There's got to be something. And if God loves some people and doesn't love other people, you have to wonder, what is love? Is it just whatever God does in a nice way to some people? Or does love have more of a definition than that? I kind of believe it's desiring the good of the beloved. And it doesn't depend on anything in the beloved at all. And so if you have one class of people that God loves and another class he doesn't, then I don't know what the definition of love actually ends up being.
Well, right. The Calvinist says that God loves the elect not due to anything in them, okay? So, in other words, he says if there was something in you that caused God to love you, then you get the credit. So they say that the elect are loved totally without reference, without any warrant. But then that's interesting because then the ones that God doesn't love, if he can love some people when there's no reason to love them, what reason does he have not to love someone else?
Well, that to me is a problem. You kind of have to ask, well, what is love? What is the definition of love? It kind of evaporates. I think that's a big problem to me with that. It's you have to have some definition. It's like, you know, God desires the good of love. It doesn't matter who they are, but somehow in Calvinism, it does matter who they are in some kind of a way.
Well, sure. If you love
something
people,
else at work.
If you love people, it's either because they are lovable, or because you are a loving person. You might, as a loving person, love unlovable people. But if you are that kind of loving person, then you'll love everybody because people don't have to be lovable to qualify for your love. You'll love the ones who are unlovable. So
it seems like if it's desiring someone's good, and that's the basis of it, desiring their good, not getting warm, fuzzy feelings from them or whatever, but just actually desiring their good. Their happiness is your happiness, you know, and not in a light, easy way, but, you know, in a deep way, that it just, you know, how can that be where, like I said, if you like dogs and you're kind to dogs, you're not kind to cats, then you're probably not kind. You're something else. You like dogs and you don't like cats or, you know, you like to act like you're kind or something. And
The Bible says the righteous man is kind even to his animals. And what that's saying is that a person who's of the right disposition is seamlessly kind. And if God is of the right disposition, then he must be seamlessly kind too. And that's why Jesus said that God loves everybody. And Jesus said God is good to the unthankful and the evil. And so God loves everybody, even the unthankful and the evil. And that's because God is love. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Steve. I'm going to have to get off the air here, and we'll talk again sometime.
Thank you.
God bless you. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported program, and I just want you to know that any money you send to the Narrow Path will go right to paying for the radio stations. There's no paid staff here. I don't have a secretary, and I don't get paid. No one gets paid here. Only the radio stations get paid, but they get paid a lot of money, thousands of dollars every month, and that all comes from listeners. We don't have commercials. We don't have anything to sell. We don't have underwriters or sponsors. We just have God and what he tells you to do. And if he tells you to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that at our website also, where there's many free resources and none for sale. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Talk again to you tomorrow. God bless.